Our scripture reading is Ephesians. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. As you can tell from the outline, we hope to begin a series, this adult Bible class season on the order of salvation. More topical, doctrinal, we hope experiential subject. We hope that it will be a profitable, edifying subject, and that we may be grounded and convinced of this order of salvation as set forth in the Scriptures. Now, I'm no baker. I have never baked a loaf of bread in my life. But I am convinced that if you are going to bake a loaf of bread, there is a certain order in which you do that. You don't just take out a pan and dump all the ingredients at once in that pan and put it into the oven. Whatever will come out will be a flop, I can imagine. There's a certain order by which we do things, a certain order by which we build homes, engage in our jobs, run our homes too, and there's a certain order in God. That order was displayed in the creation of the world. God did not begin by making man, because there was no earth inhabitable for man to dwell in, and there was no light for him to see, no food for him to eat. There were no fruit-bearing trees. When God created the world, he created the world in a certain order, first making heaven and earth, then making the earth habitable for man, and then creating man on the sixth day, having all things ready for him. Now, there's a certain order in creation. There's a certain order in providence, too. The farmer cannot first harvest his crops. No, he first has to prepare his fields, plant the seeds, and then the Lord needs to give the rain and sun whereby the grain grows before it can be harvested. There's a certain order in creation, a certain order in providence. There's a certain order in salvation, too. There was a certain order for Christ to accomplish salvation. He first had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, before he could live the perfect life, die the substitutionary death on the cross. Creation, providence, and salvation manifest that God is the author of order and not the author of confusion. Now, this order is also displayed in not only accomplishing salvation, but applying salvation. Now, what do we mean by the order of salvation? It explains the way the Holy Spirit applies salvation, which Christ accomplished to the sinner's heart and life. Sometimes we say that free reform preaching, biblical preaching, preaches of a rich Savior for a poor sinner. But we also need to explain how a rich Savior and a poor sinner come together so that the sinner receives the riches and benefits of Christ's salvation, which he has accomplished. And that's what the order of salvation deals with. It explains this. How does Christ and my soul get joined together? How do I partake of the salvation in Jesus Christ? So the order of salvation, it consists of a series of acts and processes. Those are words from John Murray. And if you want a good book on this, he's got a very good book on the redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And the order of salvation consists of a series of acts and processes, and I filled it out a little bit, including calling, regeneration, repentance, faith, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And then, you see, if we look at this order of salvation, it's clear that salvation does not begin with glorification. That's at the end. Before there can be glorification, let's work backwards. There has to be sanctification. After all, the Lord said in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "Without holiness no man shall see God." And before someone is sanctified, he has to be converted. Before he is converted, he must be regenerated. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in that night visit, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And when Nicodemus has question marks written all over his face, he doesn't understand it. Being a master in Israel, Jesus says, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In order to see, let's speak about spiritual eyesight, the eyes of faith. In order to enter with legs of faith into the kingdom, you need to be born again. Now, let's look at several passages to see this order of salvation set forth, at least in some basic forms. I have three texts for us to look at. You may want to turn into those passages of Scripture to see them. John, we'll start with Romans 8, 28 to 30, where Paul says those familiar words, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Paul says several things here. But one of the things that he says is that the purpose of God is the source of great encouragement for the child of God. And if someone asks, especially in the midst of distress and tribulation, "Now, how can all things work together by God for good?" And Paul's answer here is because his ultimate purpose is to make us like Christ. His goal is to restore the image of God in his children, or as it says here, to conform his children after the image of his Son. And to that end, he uses anything. in the life of Joseph, Jacob, all the saints of God. He uses anything to bring about that conformity to the image of Christ. Yes, also trials. Yes, also the hardships. But now, how can God guarantee this finished product of conforming His people after the image of God in the lives of His people? Paul's answer is that while there may be differences among the children of God, there are set things that are true about all of them. They've been foreknown. They've been predestinated. They're called, justified, and glorified. And it seems clear that there is a certain order that's in view here. Those whom He loved from eternity past. That's really what's in view with the word foreknown. John Murray says it's that picture of being foreloved. Those whom He has foreloved, He also has chosen and predestinated in Christ Jesus. That begins in eternity past. That salvation enters into time, called justified, and that extends to eternity future, glorified. So they who have been foreloved, predestined to salvation, called effectually by the gospel, justified through Christ, will be glorified and set in heavenly places. It's a link that belongs together. It's a chain of the order of salvation. The second passage we turn to is what we read. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, where Paul has broken out into song. He doesn't just end his letter in doxology, he begins with praise of God. Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising Him for the salvation in Christ. And Paul's refrain in verse 6, verse 12, is to the praise of the glory of His grace. So the gift of salvation is something for which to praise God. It's not, the ultimate end is not my happiness, it's His honor and glory and praise. Plus, Paul speaks of this salvation as a triune salvation. He speaks, if you were listening carefully, following along, he speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the application of salvation, all three persons of the Godhead are involved. Like Reverend N. Butter said years ago, it takes three persons to save one sinner. Also, Paul says that all the blessings of salvation are in union with Christ. Verse 3, God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in that two-letter word is the secret to all these blessings. In Christ. Verse 4. Chosen in Him. Verse 5. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In whom, again, also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 10. In Christ. So all the blessings of salvation, forgiveness, redemption, adoption, sanctification are enjoyed and experienced in union with Christ. And someone has compared Romans 8 and Ephesians 1. And he said this. In Romans 8 we have this chain, this unbreakable chain of salvation. And in Ephesians 1, we have this wheel of salvation with all the spokes of the wheel centering in on Christ. And I think that's a fitting comparison. It's in Christ that His people are blessed, chosen, predestined to be sons, and graced, enlightened, included, sealed. And while Paul in Ephesians 1 isn't giving a chronological order as in Romans 8, if you look at verse 13 and 14, you do notice an order. In whom ye also trusted, right? After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So he's saying here that believing, trusting, comes after hearing, or the calling. And receiving the Holy Spirit is the experience of those who believe in Jesus. So if we were to expand that very basic order of salvation, based just on these two texts, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, then we have those whom God chose, He called. Those He called through His Word come to faith. Those who come to faith are justified. And Paul will even say here in verse 13, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And these same are also glorified. Now one passage yet, John 1, verse 12 to 13. In this opening chapter, of course, we're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world, came unto His own Hebrew people. Verse 11 says, His own received Him not. But that's not the end of the story, because John says, As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here John gives us a glimpse of the people who are joined to the family of God. It's a family picture that's given here. And he says that receiving Christ by faith brings adoption, the privilege of adoption. Yeah? So the family trait is faith. The family right is adoption. But how does this faith come about? Can we just do that in our own strength? Can everyone, by some free will? No, this faith is the result of the sovereign work of God in the new birth, who are born not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the new birth that John's speaking about. So, how do we partake of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is through regeneration, with the result that John paints this picture of the arms of faith going open to those who receive Him. There comes this welcoming of the soul that results in the blessing of adoption. So on the basis of these three texts, at least, we speak of the order of salvation. Now, let me, for the rest of our time yet, draw a few lessons. Now, the fact that we believe that there is a divine order in the application of salvation does not mean that God is not a surprising God. Jonathan Edwards wrote about the revival in Northampton, and he called his account this, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in the conversion of many hundred souls in Northampton. There was a controversy that erupted because of the revival in his day, and because there were also excesses in the revival and wrong emphases in revival. Edwards nonetheless explains that he, as pastor in Northampton, saw nonetheless the marks of true conversion, and he called it a surprising work. The conversion of one sinner is a surprising work of God. Isn't it surprising to read about, for instance, the call of Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, the worshipper of idols, and the conversion of Moses, who was a man who took charge of himself and thought he had strength of himself, and he's brought to bow before the Lord, and Moses is converted. Isn't it a surprise when Zacchaeus is converted, the Samaritan woman is converted, the thief on the cross is converted, and Saul of Tarsus and Timothy? Really, in every case, it's a surprising work because of the natural heart of man. So, that we believe in this, that the Bible teaches this order of salvation, does not mean that God is not the surprising God. The second lesson, and let me spend some time here, is the blessing of salvation comes through union with Christ. We noted that from Ephesians, the gifts of salvation are enjoyed through union with Christ. That little word, in Christ Jesus. It's that word that we are maybe prone to skip over. It's sometimes I'll ask young people in catechism class, so out of these words, what's the most important word, do you think, here in this text? And they never pick in, because it's so small and it's insignificant. But the blessings of the application of salvation come through union with Christ. He elects in Christ. He can't choose you or me because of ourselves. He chooses in Christ. He adopts in Christ. He accepts in the Beloved. He redeems through Him. We're forgiven in Him, etc. So it speaks of a saving bond between the believer and Christ, whereby the riches of Christ are received and enjoyed, and it's through union with Christ. Scriptures, of course, give several pictures of this. When it speaks, for instance, of the head and the body, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, verse 18, he's called the head of the body, the church. And you understand that there's this vital connection between head and body. The head's the command center of all the operations of life. Our bodies won't speak, move, or function without our heads giving the signal or impulse to speak or move. A headless body is lifeless. It's only in union with the head that the body can live. So, and that's the picture here. God's people depend on Christ and are united to Him in order to experience and enjoy everything that's necessary for spiritual life and spiritual activity and exercise. The other picture of, that maybe the most familiar picture of union with Christ, is the picture in John 15 of the vine and the branches. Just as a branch is attached to the vine, so the Christian is joined to Christ in the most closest possible way. A branch is totally dependent on the parent tree. It receives all its supplies from that tree. Separate the branch from the stalk, it can't bear fruit. No wonder Jesus will say in that setting several times, therefore, abide in me, and I in you. So union with Christ is a fundamental reality in order to know the blessing of salvation. Now, what can we say about this union? Several things. First of all, it's a federal union. It's a federal union. Christ is the head of His people, just as Adam was the representative of His posterity. When Adam sinned, he earned death for himself and for the entire human race. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. But if we believe on Christ, then we receive life. Death in Adam, life in Christ. In Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. If we belong to Christ, then His righteousness is imputed to us, and there is no condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1, to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's because of a federal union. They're in Christ, He's their head, and their Savior, and their righteousness. Secondly, it's a mystical union. It's a mystical union because we cannot fully grasp this union with Him, though it's clearly taught in the Bible. Paul compares the union of Christ and the Christian to the husband and the wife in Ephesians 5, and then he says, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's a mystical union, and it should also fill us with wonder. Thirdly, it's a spiritual union. This union is affected by the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that when he gives an illustration of the church built on Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. He says, this in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Or as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Spirit affects a real and spiritual union with the Savior. Fourthly, it's a faith union. It's by faith that the sinner is united to Christ. We read some 50 times of believing into Him. For instance, John 3, verse 16. That familiar text, that whosoever believeth in, and the idea is into Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Or Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? It's this faith that brings about this closing with Christ, this entrance into the ark of Christ Jesus. It's what the Heidelberg Catechism says when it says that we need to be engrafted into Christ and receive all His benefits by a true faith. It's a faith union. Do I need to say it's not a complicated faith? It's a simple faith. It's a faith that takes refuge to Christ. Fifthly, it's a living union. It's not just a covenantal union that we and our children receive when we're born into the covenant. There comes through this spiritual union with Christ this livingness about it. Paul confesses that in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Or 1 John 5, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath life. Already here. He looks for everlasting life to come, but he has life already here. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And lastly, it's a transforming union. After all, the Lord seeks to transform His people, to conform them after the image of His Son. The words of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As someone has said, that looking spoken of here is a way of becoming. As we contemplate the Lord Jesus, a glorious miracle takes place. We become like Him. Do you? Contemplate Him. Meditate on Him. Think on Him. Set Him before your eyes, asking the Lord for eyes of faith. Matthew Henry says we should not rest contented without an experimental knowledge of the transforming power of the gospel by the operation of the Spirit, bringing us into a conformity to the temper and tendency of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a transforming union. Is that happening? Is that taking place in your life? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still, as Paul will say in Ephesians 2, the opposite of being in Christ? Are you still outside of Him? Without God and without Christ and without hope in this world. You can't be content with that, can you? And shall you not plead for the Spirit's grace and take refuge into Christ? And now what's the fruit of having union with Christ? Three things in closing. It gives great comfort. Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism sets that forth so beautifully and pastorally and experientially. Especially when God's people can so often feel themselves marked and described by their sins and their failings, but my sin and my failing is not the whole truth about me as a Christian. By faith in Christ, I'm united to Him and I'm loved by Him and I have forgiveness in Him and acceptance in the Beloved and adoption as sons. That gives great comfort. That gives the Christian great dignity. I do not say he always feels it, but that's because he's looking horizontally and he needs to be looking vertically to who is it that I belong to? Who is it that has me? Who is it that owns me? I'm not my own. I belong to a faithful Savior, and that gives great comfort. Secondly, this knowledge of our union with Christ ought to protect us in temptation. When we realize who we are, children of God, if that's so by the grace of the Spirit, if we are children of God, men and women united to Christ, as a fruit of the saving operations of the Spirit, then we have an answer to the allurements of the world and the flesh. And it should mark and stamp God's people, that Spirit that marked Joseph in the Old Testament. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? Union with Christ ought to be a means to protect us and to guard us and to keep us. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, those verses 15 to 20. Don't you know that you're members with Christ? And what are you going to do? Are you going to drag that union that you have with Christ into sin? God forbid. Thirdly, union with Christ should result and lead in growing communion with Christ. That's what Jesus stresses in John 15, verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Dear Christian, in our midst, you cannot bear fruit of yourself. Without me, ye can do nothing. And the whole goal, really, that the Lord wants to bring His people to is, yes, it's the glorifying of His name. And how does that come? Doesn't it come through union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? And to say it with the bride in the Song of Solomon, where is he whom my soul loveth? When we miss him, seek communion with him by his word, through prayer and through love, so that we may taste something of what it says in Psalm 73, in sweet communion, Lord, with thee, I constantly abide.